I have only one life, and I want to live it all for God. I've only one life, and I want to live it all for God every day for the rest of my life. That's what I want to do. I don't want to paddle at the edges. If this Christian life is true, then Christ is worth giving everything to. So said Bishop Stephen Croft from this platform last Sunday night. And tonight I want to continue with that theme and ask, if you only have one life, and you do, what vital things are you to do with this one life? I'm speaking this into our community, our city at this time of transition and people coming up or back to university, but all sorts of life changes going on. What's your bucket list, let's say? And, you know, I looked up bucket lists on the web, and you can read all sorts of interesting things people want to do, travel around the world, learn a new language, achieve your ideal weight, run a marathon. Who ran a marathon this morning? Yeah, amazing. Well done. Take part in a triathlon. Go scuba diving. Experience marine life up close. Trek the Inca Trail. Climb a mountain. Learn a strategy game. Give a surprise to someone. When was the last time you gave someone a real surprise? Make a difference, pursue your passion, fly in a hot air balloon, go to Las Vegas to a casino, float in the Dead Sea, get a tattoo. Maybe I'll do that one. Anita, what do you think? I then looked up another list which says, stay a night in an ice hotel, organize an old age flat sharing community. Spend Christmas on the beach drinking pina coladas. Yes? Stand on the North or the South Pole. Yes? Learn to ride a unicycle. Set foot on the moon. Climb an active volcano. Dive with sharks, write your will. But were we to ask the master of life, the author of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, what do I need to do? I wonder what he'd say. Former rector of this church, Michael Green, whose sermon was quoted by Stephen Croft, used to say, there are three things people come up to Oxford for: get a blue, get a first, and get a wife. I got all three, but the greatest of these to get is Christ. I went up to Oxford, and in my generation, people were trying to get high, get into bed with someone, get in a band or something a bit lame, I don't know. But I don't know what your ambition is. And in John's account of Jesus' life, there are key things to do, you know. Obviously, you can go up a mountain of transfiguration. You can fall in love in it. But what are the things? And tonight, I want to pick three key vital things to do in your life before you leave Oxford. Do not leave Oxford without these things. I've only one life. I want to live it all for God every day for the rest of my days. The first thing is you must be born again. This is something not to miss. It's not an invention recent of enthusiastic or annoyingly keen Christians. It's not an invention of American TV evangelists, but a brilliant, utterly glorious provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to Nicodemus, who comes to him at night in chapter 3, if you have a Bible, look there. He comes at night and says, "We know you've come from God. No one could perform the miracles you're doing if God weren't with him." And Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus says they can't enter their mother's womb and be born. And Jesus answers, "Truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit." You shouldn't be surprised when I tell you you must be born again. So Nicodemus has been close to church. He's been coming to church, you know, regularly, a bit like the testimony said, Christmas and Easter. But much more regularly than that. It's amazing how near you can be to the things of God and miss this. And I just want to make sure that everyone in the room has this tonight. First of all, what is it? It's a mysterious thing. Jesus is talking about water and the Spirit. Bishop Ryle, the commentator from the 19th century, says this: "The change is evidently no slight or superficial one. It's not merely a reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. It's the implanting, excuse me, in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It's the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this and nothing less than this is implied when Jesus says, we all need a new birth. Do you have it?" I was talking to someone this morning who I think got it. She came forward, I don't know if you're here tonight, from after Simon preached and was Emily prayed with her. She was terribly moved, and she was talking to me about it. "What is this?" she said. I said, "Well, it's the Holy Spirit." She said, "Well, she comes from another country." I said, "What kind of church do you go to there?" She said, "Well, I go to a born-again church." "Is this a born-again church?" I said, "It is." You can be in a born-again church. You can perhaps, as it were, decide to want to follow Christ, but somehow it's not just broken upon you, the water and the Spirit of life. It's a huge change. And you mustn't forget, you can't give it to yourself. The whole name Jesus gives it to is a proof of this. He calls it a birth. And no person can be the author of their own existence. You can't give life to your own soul. You might as well expect a dead man to give himself life as to expect a natural man to make himself, a natural woman to make herself spiritual. A power from above must be put into exercise. Even the same power that created the world, according to 2 Corinthians 4. Man can do lots of things, women can do lots of things, but we cannot give life either to ourselves or to others. It's the prerogative of God. And Jesus says we must be born again. Yes, but how? Well, water and the Spirit. And tonight I want to talk about water and the Spirit in John's Gospel. But earlier in John, in chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, we read these wonderful verses where it says, he came to his own. The beautiful life that we've been hearing about, the kindness of God, the majesty that made the world, came into the world. He is the light of the world, and the light shines in the world. And he came to his own, and his own received him not. John 1:12. Yet to all who received him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born of God. So there's a clue to it. Receiving and believing. I was talking with someone last week about this, and they said, I've prayed the prayer. I said, but did you believe it? They said, no. Many people receive it, but don't believe it. That is to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is the Savior of the world. He died on a cross in agony for your sin. He's interested in you. He is your Savior, not the person beside you's Savior, but your Savior. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And believing in him is one key. And then the other key is receiving. A lot of people believe it and say the creed, but they don't receive it. And in this church, you can open the door and say, I receive you as my honored guest into every room of my house. Sometimes the trouble about not receiving him is people will only allow him through the threshold into the sort of lobby. That's enough. You can't go in my finances. You can't go in my future. You can't go in my past. That is for sure. My relationships, not really. But I'll talk to you here. That's not receiving him. Have you received him in all the parts of your life? And as I say, this is what we do in this church. I'm trying to lay vision a bit at the start of term. And last week, Stephen Croft, the new Bishop of Oxford, talked about what happened to him as a Worcester fresher 40 years ago. And 42 years ago, I came to this church as a postgrad. I'd been an undergraduate in this city, and I'd never been to church at all in 4 years as an undergrad, but I came in thanks to my wife, now my wife, then my girlfriend, who I'd split up with badly, but who was telling me what had happened to her, saying, try church. So I came to church. And on this day, the fresh, you know, student Sunday, I heard someone saying Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he wants people just like he did in Galilee to follow him. You can decide to follow him or you cannot follow him, but if you want to follow him, this is how to do it. And they explained that to me, and I went home, and the next day my world had changed from black and white to technicolor. I knew who I was, I knew where I was going, I knew my destiny, I knew I was a son of God, and I've known him ever since. And I thank God for this extraordinary supernatural change. Before, I had all sorts of doubts and objections, and I used to write Anita 5-page letters disproving all the analogies in Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. You know, I wish, let's get hold of that letter somewhere, find out what stupidity I was saying. But afterwards, I said to her, do you know what happened to you? It's happened to me. She said, what do you mean? You know. He wanted to make sure, and I don't blame her, but I became his follower. I was born from above. That's what happens in this church. People are transformed. They were transformed last week, and today, tonight, now, people will be born from above. I believe it. Maybe it's you tonight. We had a letter, an email, a couple of days ago from a woman in California, friend of ours. She said this: "I pray for God to be with you all at this important time in Oxford. Hard to believe my Freshers' Week was exactly a decade ago. The first thing that springs to mind is the difficulty of juggling the prescribed social events, all involving pub and club crawls, with my German tutor's shock expectation within days that I should write an essay on whether Frühlingserwachung could be described as a work of realism." I was not prepared for that, and I seem to remember I spent a day reading and rereading what the play was supposed to be about and what literary realism was. I remember saying to myself in tears, "You can't do this," on about day three when my alarm went off extremely early after little sleep. Funny now, but things did pick up from there. She's a girl who later came into St. Aldate's not as a Christian. And she says, I became a Christian after an intricate process through hostility, curiosity, and longing. It started when my boyfriend became interested in the claims of Christianity and began exploring it. I thought the whole thing was a bit odd. I was hostile to the fact that my boyfriend was so interested in it. In the second year, I ended up going to church with him. From the moment I walked in, I was astounded. It was nothing like I'd expected church to be. So much light, so many people, so many students, and they seemed so happy to be there. Worship I'd never encountered, couldn't explain, but was powerful, speaking right into me and drawing tears I didn't understand. And she went away for another year before finally coming back. And on her gap year in Germany, she says, "I began to pray, reach out to an unknown God. I read something in a gospel, 'Come to me and I will give you rest.' I came to understand being a Christian wasn't about rules, but about a response to an outrageous claim that I could personally come to God by believing in Jesus. One night in Berlin, I began to cry to him that I knew he was there. I needed him. Show me he was there. I'd follow him if he did." And then she concludes like this: "Less than 24 hours later, he did. In that moment, I felt nothing was the same. I remember afterwards sitting outside reading John's gospel, knowing it was true that the same Jesus on the pages had come into my life." She's still there 10 years later. Here's another testimony. "I never really believed in God. By the time I got to university, I had no interest in religion. Christianity was something for other people, which was lovely for them, but not something I wanted. When I got there, however, in my second term, someone asked me to church. I thought it was interesting and different, but embarrassing. And then eventually birth happens." Here's another one. "I was raised in a Muslim family and hence grew up according to Muslim ideals. My mother had been a Christian before. She always felt the power of Christ in her heart." And then this girl describes how she gave her life to Christ, and this is what she said at her baptism: "Baptism for me is that outward expression which has so far been denied me. I look forward to being a Christian in my heart and out in the open as part of a Christian community." Here's another one. "My name is Laura. I'm a fourth year chemist at Jesus College. When I first came to Unity, St. Aldate's was the last place you would have found me. Christianity was something I'd been thinking about for many years, but I decided it wasn't for me." So many people who are hesitating between two opinions. And then one Sunday, someone I knew in college invited me to St. Aldate's late service. I decided to come along. I was used to fairly high Anglican services, so quite honestly, it was the weirdest thing I'd ever been to. But I loved it. Although I can't pinpoint an exact moment, at some point to the end of my first year, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Here's another one. My search for love led me to sex, ultimately, to use it as a stand-in for love and a number of very broken relationships. The irony is I was quite successful by the world. But I was hemmed in and in trouble and scared. And one night, this girl tells how she had a dream. And then one night she typed Alpha Course and Oxford in a Google on her phone. The email address popped up, a chap called Mark Brickman. And he said, yes, you can attend an Alpha Course. She says this, when I set foot in St. Aldwyd's in March this year, I felt such an overwhelming presence being at home. I remember shaking and holding back tears throughout my first service, and yet I was still terrified. When eventually I did open up my heart to God on the Alpha Away Day, it wasn't shame I felt, but peace. He didn't want me to carry my sins. He already took them away when he died on the cross. I honestly feel this is what God has done in my life. He's poured over me mercy, friendships, fulfillment, where I previously felt none, and so on. These are a few stories. This is what we do. The new birth, do you know it? Tonight is a night when you can know it. That's the first thing. The second thing is, you must get clean. You can get clean. The story in the next bit, chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well, a very famous story, full of atmosphere, haunting meaning, if you've got ears to hear and eyes to see. He meets her by a well. It's a kind of sign of hope. Oxford, by the way, is full of wells. And he breaks through her barriers. He gets under her skin. A man speaks to a woman. A Jewish person speaks to a Samaritan. A rabbi speaks with a woman, to a woman with a reputation, certainly a loose woman, possibly even someone addicted to sex, let's say. And Jesus wants to break through to speak to your soul as well as he spoke to her soul about living water. The French have this substance called eau de vie, living water. And I brought some along with me tonight, all right? It's amazing, really. The French invent these things and then give them biblical names. Eau de vie. It's like sort of Calvados or something like that. It's very strong. And you kind of drink it. And, you know, kind of hits you. And it's medicinal. I mean, I remember when Anita and I, sorry to say this, but when tragedy happened for us and our son died, our first son died, some of you will know that story. That night in America, we were given by the people we were living with brandy and hot water with sugar in it. These American Christians who don't really drink had this in their cupboard. And they said, this is God's medicine. And, you know, it just was, in a way, healing. And we can drink eau de vie and feel strong, but the real eau de vie, the water of life, you drink it down and it does something completely more than this stuff. This is the counterfeit. This stuff doesn't just give you the real water of life doesn't just give you a hit, as it were. And many of you will be having several hits or shots through the last week. I know that. But this thing just comes inside you and does something, a sort of reaction that gives you a satisfaction for existential thirst, and then it has a sort of cleansing agent. I mean, alcohol is cleansing in a way, but this is like nothing else on earth. It washes you clean. It washed this woman clean. Jesus speaks into her intimate life. He talks into her soul. He says, go and get your husband. She says, I haven't got a husband. As I've said before, there is perhaps such sadness in those few words. It talks about loneliness. Perhaps it talks about childlessness. I don't know. It talks about brokenness. And Jesus says, you're right, and you've had five, and the one you're with isn't your husband, you're right. And she says, oh my goodness. The thing is, he knows everything about you. He knows everything you have ever done or thought. Whatever has been done to you, or whatever you have done, he knows. And he looks at you, and he doesn't condemn you. He looks through you, he looks into you. He speaks to you, just like he spoke to that woman at the well. And she says, oh, I can see you're a prophet. And then she says, I know the Messiah is coming. And she says, I am. He says, I am, who is speaking to you. I am the Messiah. And then an amazing thing happens to this woman. The disciples come back, the woman goes off, and the next thing that happens is that she's brought all her friends, and they've all come, and she has said to them, come and meet someone who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? And when you think the things she had done, that is a remarkable thing. The point is that he washed her clean from everything that she had ever done and made everything right. And therefore, she was proud to bring others to see him. That's how this works. I was sitting down on Friday talking to someone whose marriage almost crashed, listening carefully to him. And he said, it was as if my identity was broken and I tried to repair it subconsciously by finding affection in the wrong place. Maybe you've done that. Anyone in the room tonight with regrets, especially maybe sexual history stuff, brokenness of any kind, things done to you or done by you, you must get washed. And that's what we do in this church as well. Through small groups, through prayer ministry here at the end, through longer term courses, encounter courses. This is what we do. Jesus is remaking this woman. He's as it were giving her back her virginity, and I'm speaking with, I'm not joking about those things. I'm talking with the authority of God. He makes God. He makes all things new. You must be washed. You need to be washed. And that's what we do here. And lastly, you must overflow. Chapter 7, Jesus says, it says, on the last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said with a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. There is an overflow. Do you know that overflow? That is your destiny. If you're a student or a postgrad or a young professional, or even at the far end of your life, the destiny of God is that there would be overflow. That is to say, mercy going from you to others, kindness going to others. That is to say, an unstoppable stream of the love of God going out from you. If you are not living like that, come later in a minute as I give the invitation and pray that somehow the cork on your life will be taken out and you will flow out to others. I was thinking about dear Rob Rogers, who says this in our magazine. We've just produced a magazine. Have a read of it. But he says this: good news for the broken. I've traveled through homelessness, family breakdown, and addiction, and personally know the good news of God's power to set captives free. He's talking about himself. Now, after nearly 16 years of following Jesus, I have the amazing privilege of working with Aldgate's Community Transformation Initiatives. Each week, I run a meeting in Clark's House Probation Hostel, visit Bullingdon at Spring Hill Prisons, connect with men on the street, go gardening with the ACT family, as well as worshipping, praying, and doing life with the residents in our ACT houses. I have seen a number of men say yes to Jesus in coffee shops around Oxford and literally watched as the Holy Spirit brings them from darkness to light before my eyes. And he says this: this is the easy bit. The hard part is walking alongside them. We call it mentoring, but it's really discipleship. ACT has an amazing team of trained volunteers who spend time weekly with people like this, meeting people at prison gates or in hostels. Lots of mentoring is very practical and empowering, but I've had some amazing times of prayer where Jesus shows up and people encounter him in life-changing ways. One man was astounded when he felt someone hold his hands and say in a voice, "I am with you." And he talks about other provisions of housing. That's what we do. Do you do it? Will you overflow? Will you flow over to others? These are the things on your bucket list. I could talk about others. You must be born again. I mean really born. Not half born. You must get washed. You can get washed. That's what we do. What God does. And your destiny is to overflow.